I'll begin reading in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord now and ask for his blessing, the preaching of his word. Oh Lord, even now we ask that by your mercy and grace, as we admit our frailty, of our need for renewal and for your life-giving presence, we stand upon the promise that you are present with us even now. And as we have seen in times past, we see it and stand upon your activity and faithfulness that you speak. You are worthy and to be worshipped, for you are the great speaking God, the revealer of himself and salvation. And so even now this morning, we ask that you would reveal to us salvation, the means of our salvation, that we might hear it and be nourished and satisfied and renewed. And in all these things, you would be glorified. We would be edified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been some time that we have, since we've been in the Gospel of Luke, a sermon series that I began almost at the beginning of my call here to this church. It's a long book, to be sure, the longest of the Gospels. My plan is to continue through Luke's writings, the Acts of the Apostles. In fact, Luke and Acts are to be read really together. Christ's redemption accomplished, Christ's redemption applied. Those are the distinctions in those books. Christ come, Christ ascended, and then the ministry of the apostles and the early church in the book of Acts and the great apostle Paul and others. This morning we find a glorious sequence in those events of Christ's earthly ministry. We come to the point where he is riding into Jerusalem for the last time as he journeys to this holy city, the royal city. It is holy for what it contains, the temple of God. The temple of God, that structure that sat upon the hill at the top of Jerusalem. Not a tall hill, but a hill nonetheless. It is to this temple that Christ goes soon after this event, where he will begin to teach what it means. And the teachings of his ministry on earth will clarify and narrow on their focus, as Christ at one point says, "Tear this down, and I will build it again in 3 days." Christ is the King come to earth. And it is right for us, perhaps, since it's been some time since we've been in the Gospel of Luke, to go back just a bit. Luke chapter 19, the first story we find there is the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus, the wee little man. The wee little man could not see Jesus when he was coming near to the city, and so Zacchaeus climbed up a tree to see him. Christ being moved perhaps, or responding, or being called as one who is the shepherd of the sheep, went to Zacchaeus' house, and there he converted that wee little man. And that wee little man, who is perhaps a bit of a metaphor for all sinful men, expressed his devotion to Christ. And at the end of that account in verse 10, we read this, Jesus saying of himself, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." What a great summary of the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's one aspect of Christ's ministry. There's another summary of Christ's calling as the Messiah. And we see it in verse 27 of chapter 19. And I would argue that these two narratives are here to inform how we are to read and to view and to understand Christ's triumphal entry. Verse 27 of chapter 19, we read this, "But as for these enemies of mine," Jesus is speaking, "as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." It's a parable that is of Christ and his destruction, his active destroying of the kingdom of those rebellious to his rule and reign. And so Christ has come to earth to do two things. Or at least Christ's earthly ministry reflects these two realities that are, in a sense, holistic in our understanding of Christ's ministry. Christ came to seek and save the lost, but Christ also came to begin the work of the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. Mercy and justice. These are the ministries, the callings, the mission of our Messiah, the Son of Man, the exalted, ruling, and reigning one who will come from the clouds, as we read in Daniel chapter 7. And this event of Jesus' triumphal entry is to be seen and seen well through the scope of the whole of Scriptures. And so, to understand this passage, I'm going to have to ask you this morning to bear with me a little bit. There's going to be some scripture reading. There are many prophecies that cover this moment in Christ's life, this event. This morning, I want us to look at this text under three headings. Firstly, how the King comes. How the King comes. Secondly, why the King comes. Why the King comes. And then thirdly, will this King be your King? Will this King be your King? How the King comes, his identity, secondly, why the King comes, his mission, and then lastly, will this King be your King? How do we respond to his coming? Let's look at this first point, how the King comes. Well, firstly, he comes humbly. He comes humbly. In Zechariah chapter 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He comes humbly. He comes as one riding not on a war horse, but on a burro. Have you ever seen a donkey? I know that lots of little girls are fascinated with horses. There's just something about it. I've never met a little girl that is fascinated with donkeys. Maybe it's an anticipation of what it's like to have children. A room, a house full of donkeys. There's a reputation, right, for donkeys. They're what? They're lowly creatures. They're not only shorter, maybe not shorter than a Shetland pony, but they're short. They're not very beautiful creatures. They don't have the soft, glistening hair, the beautiful mane. It just kind of sticks up a little bit. They're not beautiful. They're humble creatures. And the one who rides upon such a creature identifies himself to some degree with that creature. Christ comes humbly. He rides into Jerusalem that day on an animal, a mount, that does not communicate war and triumph in that way, but peace. Humility and salvation, therefore, for us. and for Christ's the revelation of Jesus as the Messiah, humility and salvation are linked concepts. Zechariah 9 again, it says, righteous and he has salvation. Having salvation is he. He is righteous, he possesses salvation, and he is humble and mounted on a donkey. These two realities, humility and salvation. That Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is one who is bringing salvation humbly, manifested in weakness, covered in human flesh, for the purpose of our salvation. Now we'll talk a little bit more about that in detail. But as it relates to how he comes, it is clear. He's riding a donkey. He is coming humbly. That is clear for all to see. Secondly, he comes regally. It's not a pretty sounding word. He comes as a king. He comes regally. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch," capital B. A person, a branch, "and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." This is that man. The one who is raised up, the one who is brought forth from the line of David. He comes, Jesus comes into the city regally. In fact, this mount is indicative of that as well. This is no unique occurrence in Israel's history. And it is right for the kings of Israel, when they ride into the city, that they do so in peace, if they are riding in peace, on a donkey. It's a peaceful mount. He comes regally. He comes to the city that is the royal city. Jerusalem is the city of Israel. It is God's city, for it is the place where the temple was built. He comes unmistakably in this regard. That any who are there, who see Jesus coming into the city, mounted on a donkey, humbly declaring peace, would see that and go, "That looks familiar. We've seen that somewhere in our history." That he is identifying himself as a humble man, as a king, because ultimately he comes, lastly, in this description of how he comes, covenantally. He comes as a covenant keeper. He comes riding upon the same animal as, anybody? Solomon. And even kings that would come after Solomon. But he clearly identifies with Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 32 through 34, we read this as it relates to the coronation of Solomon, the son of David. King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and they said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.'" Now, Solomon is an interesting figure. He is an interesting figure in the life of Israel. He is an interesting figure in the life of the church at large, the covenant people of God. Solomon, David's son, was to be the great king. And he was a great king, although he chose a wicked way as he was in the kingship. But Solomon, the one who was the son of David, who was to take up the mantle of leadership and authority, part of his coronation ceremony, his identification as the son of David, the future king of Israel, was what? Have him ride on a mule or a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. And it is there, in this identifying motion, that Christ is identified with the king David and the son who is Solomon. Now, externally, there is significance to this. There is significance to, just externally, to those who are standing in Jerusalem and to the disciples who are with Jesus as they are walking with him. They see him identify with the son of David, because they know that if Israel is to be delivered from her enemies, The indication of that is the way that the Messiah will come as the son, the prophesied son of David. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David receives a very specific word. After he has defeated the Philistines, the enemy of Israel, after years and years of conflict, decades of conflict, the Lord comes to David and he speaks with David and he makes a covenant. And the covenant that he makes with David is this: your throne will be an everlasting throne, your rule will be eternal, and your son will rule forever. Listen, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. The Lord comes to David, to the prophet Nathan, and he says to David this: your throne will be an everlasting throne, and the one who is to come will be bruised for men, but he will be delivered. I will not forget him. My steadfast love will not depart from him. God is not talking mainly about Solomon, is he? He's talking about who? The offspring. So that when God, centuries before this, comes to Abraham and he says to Abraham, your offspring, not offsprings as Paul would later interpret, your offspring. Or you go all the way back to the book of Genesis where God says to Adam and to Eve, your son will crush the head of the enemy of God's people. It is always a singular person. This prophecy of a singular man who will come and he will covenantally fulfill all that God has promised. And the one that we see now riding into Jerusalem is that man. And so later, or elsewhere I should say, in the Gospels, Jesus speaks about David and David's Lord. And he refers to him as David's son and David's Lord. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard, perhaps it's an old sort of school distinction. When someone calls a young man Mr. So-and-so and you hear that person say, no, that was my father. Mr. So-and-so is my father. You can call me George. Right? It's this Mr., Mrs., yes sir, no sir, whatever it may be, these terms of respect and honor. Why would David call his son Lord? That's not right. It's a reversal of that. It's because David understood that the one who would come after him would be far greater than he is. David's son is David's Lord because the one that God prophesies in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is none other than the Messiah. And God has chosen to honor David with this great merciful provision that the house and the family of God would go through the house of David as it did through Abraham and others as well. He is David's son and David's Lord. And so how does Jesus enter the city? He enters humbly, he enters regally, and he enters covenantally. He is the humble shepherd. He is the king and ruler of Israel. He is the one who fulfills the promises and prophecies of old. And so that leads us to our second point. Not identity at this point, but mission. Why does the king come? Well, firstly, he comes to gather the scattered as the loving shepherd. In Ezekiel chapter 34, we read, "For thus says the Lord God," listen to the personal pronouns or the possessive pronouns. "Listen, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. They shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. Listen to this. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. Yet the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Jesus rides into the city to gather those who are spiritually, covenantally speaking, geographically, in every sense of that word, scattered. When did this scattering begin? Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve were removed from the presence of God, the people of God scattered from his presence. And so you see these tribes of men established not upon the fear of the Lord, but the boasting of human flesh. And this is the condition of all scattered men. We are sinful, we are wandering, we are outside of the love and mercy of God. We have no idea where we're going. We are directionless. I remember a couple of years ago, we were visiting Yosemite, and we were there at the falls, and we turn around, and where's Henry? Gone. Just completely gone. He's lost. We had no idea where he was. Now, he was smart enough to go up to someone and say, I'm looking for my parents. This is what my car looks like. But we had no idea. He was scattered. He was gone. And as a parent who can't see things sovereignly, who can't understand, there's no sort of built-in radar for where your children might be. I think mothers have a little bit more of that. Fathers are just, oh, where is it? I don't know what's going on. Christ does not have this issue. But there is, as you look at a text like this, Ezekiel chapter 34, what Christ is saying, this is Jesus speaking of his people. If any of you doubt whether the doctrine of election is true, Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 11 through 16 is the proof text. Jesus does not say, and I will come to gather some sheep that I don't know yet. No, he says what? Covenantally, through all eternity, my sheep, my sheep, my sheep, my sheep, I know them. I know where they are, and I'm going to get them. And so as Jesus is riding into the city, it doesn't mean that all of Christ's sheep are in Jerusalem. It means what? That what Jesus is going to do in Jerusalem will be the means by which he is then made able to gather them in from the nations. So as Jesus is going into Jerusalem, we find not only this establishment of his power and glory, but what Christ is doing there in Jerusalem will give him the strength then to establish his kingdom in such a way that people from every land will come and they will be brought in. He comes to gather the scattered as the loving shepherd. He will come, and for some, he will bring peace and refreshment. Psalm 23 is what? It is a great psalm to read on the deathbed, but not of anyone who is not a Christian. Psalm 23 is a psalm for those who believe by faith that Christ will ultimately bring us into those green pastures, even as we are connected to him by his redeeming grace. Psalm 23 is a description of redemption. That we are wandering, Christ calls us to himself, and then one day in this new kingdom that is to come at the end of the age, we will be established in his house forever. And so Christ has come to gather his sheep, and we are his sheep. That is what Christ is doing here in Luke chapter 19. And what will come after this event in his death and burial and resurrection will send forth these gentle trembles throughout all the earth. And it will bring people unto himself. He comes to gather the scattered. Not only that, but he comes to set up a kingdom and to rule as a king. He is more than just a humble shepherd. One who comes to collect a scattered and broken people. He comes with glorious purpose to establish his reign over all the earth as the rightful king, because God his Father has given the earth to him. And so when Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, he is actually coming to take it. But not in the way that many might think. Well, not yet. He came to conquer death and hell first. He comes to Jerusalem to suffer. He is a suffering and broken ruler. And on the cross, we see, if we were to step back and view it without understanding of who Christ is as the Messiah, the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world, what we find is a failed experiment of seeking to grab power from Rome. He's humiliated. If someone comes into this nation and seek to usurp our government, what are we asking? What do we want to have happen? Get rid of any contenders. Destroy them. And so many, as Jesus is coming into the city, perhaps have something of that reality in mind, even the disciples. And his not just the 12, but there are dozens, hundreds of disciples walking with Jesus. And as he is riding into the city, they throw down their cloaks. And they cry out, what? Well, then you don't see it in Luke. You see it in Mark and elsewhere. Hosanna. Hosanna. Hosanna is a plea. And it means, save me. Save us. Deliver us. And the paradox is this. He did, in his earthly ministry, do just that. It wasn't a failed experiment of seeking to overthrow an alien nation that should not be in the land that God had promised to Israel. It just was not revealed in the way that men thought it would be revealed or desired it to be revealed. When Jesus came, he did establish his kingdom. And so when Christ is on the cross and he is suffering and he is bleeding and ultimately dies, it isn't just the reality of a suffering Messiah. In fact, as we look at God revealing himself most clearly through the incarnation of his Son, and Jesus is there on the cross, this is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, isn't it? He will be crushed, but the one who is crushed will crush the head of Satan. That in Christ's death and burial and resurrection, the back of the enemy of God's people is absolutely broken. He is no impotent king because he comes humbly or quietly. He comes to his holy city to claim the city in the way that only he can. What good is a holy city if it is filled with sinful people? You ever seen roadworks, beautiful new bridges or beautiful new buildings, and they're put up, they're built, or maybe you've had your house built and you're getting ready to move in and you say, we're going to keep this house clean. Well, you better not move in. Or don't have children in that house. Our dining room, just handprints everywhere. It's just a grease layer, really. And I figured as the kids get older, we don't even have to measure them on a door. We can just look at the sort of, like you would cut into the ground, and there are the different striations of dirt. There are the little grease lines as the years. That's what happens. We taint everything. What good is a brand new shiny nation if it is filled with broken people? You see, Christ was doing what the people wanted him to do. When they cried out, Hosanna, he was doing it. He was fulfilling the great desire, the great wish of all these people. He was coming to save them, to deliver them. And whether they meant Rome or not, at this present time, Jesus was not coming to deliver them from Rome. Because the great enemy of God's people ultimately is not Rome, but the one from whom Rome and other nations that do not honor God as God erupt from, the seed of the serpent. The author of the nations does not grow from the son who is the son of the woman, but the seed of the serpent. Rome is a manifestation. It is the result of the kingdom that allies itself against God's people. And so Christ has come to set up a kingdom. He did go to Jerusalem to set up a kingdom. For look at where he goes. He goes straight to the temple. And it is there in the temple that he says, I will purify it. I will cleanse it. I will take away the sinfulness that wrecks this dwelling place of God. And he will build a new one. And there he will bring persons and he will rule them as their king. Because the city is ultimately about the temple. So he is a priestly king. The mount says it all. He's on a donkey. And so even as the people cry out, Hosanna, we should not mistake Christ's ride into Jerusalem as anything other than his ambition to make peace between God and men. What else does he come to do? He comes to fulfill ancient promises. We could spend hours reading the scriptures that are of Christ. And the prophecies, we've already read many of them. We've read much of Christ and the word that is consumed thematically throughout the scriptures with the one who will come to deliver his people from their sins. It is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. It is the fulfillment of God's provision to Abraham when Isaac is laid on the altar and God provides a ram for Isaac there. And even prior to that, Isaac asks, where is the sacrifice? And what does God say? God will provide the sacrifice. Abraham isn't talking about Isaac cryptically. Abraham is talking about the one whom he knows must be sent to save people from their sins. How does he know that? Because God told him. He revealed it to Abraham. And not just to Abraham, but many who were to come. And even as we go through the book of Exodus, we'll see even this evening when God establishes with Israel as a nation the system of altars and sacrifice. It is not meant to be the final step in bringing his people up to the mountain because they never get to go up the mountain. They're still left at the foot of the mountain despite the sacrificial system. And so it is at its very nature incomplete. And so what does the sacrificial system point to? Or what do all these blood and purity laws point to? The one who will come to purify us. This event marks the beginning of those sequences of events in which Christ will come or reveal himself to be the true shepherd, the true king, the true promise. He comes to fulfill ancient promises. And not just to sort of fulfill stories that have come in the past, but as we look at this, what do we think? In a very real sense, we await the very same thing, do we not? Those who were in Jerusalem were crying out, Hosanna, please save us. And that should be the very thing that is still upon our tongues, is it not? Because there are still prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. There are still things of which we read, even in the Old Testament, about the times that are to come. Future even for us. And so we rest, even as we have seen that God fulfills his promises in the past, we trust that he will continue to fulfill his promises. So that for us, what remains in the future is this. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, not a donkey, a mount of war, a white horse. And the one on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. in the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with an iron rod. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the event that parallels the event of which we read in Luke chapter 19 that comes at the end of time. And when we see it, even those who do not, even in Luke chapter 19, believe that Jesus is the true master will have to bow. The beauty of Luke chapter 19 is this. When Christ rides to Jerusalem, he is setting up a kingdom that is still open for sinful people. But when he comes in Revelation chapter 19, the gates are closed. And so we live now at the time in which Christ has come and is ruling and reigning over the kingdom whose gates are wide open, and the time when Christ will come and he will bring judgment and wrath on the nations and the gates are closed. And the sheep and the goats have already been not only determined, but set in time and space, past and present. And so I think that forces us to ask a very important question, and that is this. Will the king of Luke chapter 19 be your king before he reveals himself to be the kind of king that he is in Revelation chapter 19? Not just the son of David, but the son of man. See, that this sort of irony of Jesus calling himself the son of man in Luke chapter 19 verse 10 is that he uses a title of glory, of unadulterated transcendent glory, to talk about his calling as the seeker and saver of men. A humble mission, but an exalted title. And then in chapter 19, verse 27, he speaks of the mission of exaltation. Bring them before me and slaughter them. He speaks of the day that is to come. And that parable is a warning. If you are not sought out and saved, you will be cast underfoot. You will be destroyed. And so as we look at this, Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40, we are given, we are compelled to respond. And we will respond in one of two ways. Either we will, as the disciples did, worship, or we will do what the Pharisees did, and that is what? Hate Christ because he's being worshipped. Now, why did the Pharisees hate Christ ultimately? Was it the way he dressed? Ultimately, I think it's because this. The Pharisees, like the Pharisees that were to come, of which Paul and others warned the churches about, they wanted to be king. And they didn't want someone like Christ ruling and reigning over them. And so as Jesus marches into the city and the disciples are laying their garments before him so that he will not ride on dirty ground. And the fact that Christ doesn't ride on a mule that belongs to anyone else, not David's mule, when David says, take my own mule, this is a mule that has never been ridden. A donkey, a mount that is holy. As he walks or rides into that holy city, the Pharisees said, rebuke your people for worshiping you. And Jesus said, it will do no good. And Jesus says, the reason that it will do no good, the reason that it won't stop what's happening right now, is because the very rocks of this city, the very stones, not stones in the ground, but what? The very rocks that compose and comprise and form the foundation of the city of God would sing. That the city of God would respond to its true master. It isn't gravel that Jesus is referring to. He's talking about the very foundations of the city shaking, moving, echoing with praise. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The city would shudder with excitement. And there will come a day where that is absolutely true. And as John looks at the kingdom as it comes, the holy city of Jerusalem, as it descends from the clouds, what happens to the earth? It shakes. it shivers. It trembles at his presence. Because the great king that the people of God need isn't just an earthly king, but the cosmic, universal, eternal king. And his identity demands our allegiance. Because though he has come in peace, he will one day come for war. And between those times, you have opportunity to say, I will worship him and embrace him as Hosanna, or I will ridicule him and those who worship him and then be underfoot. You see the world around us, this is the great dilemma for the church. As we endeavor to cry out, Hosanna, and worship the one who is riding, who is ruling, who is reigning even now, the world will look at us and say, this is no king. He is not the rightful king. How can you worship him? The great confidence of the church is what? That even though we may be silenced, though the promise is that we will not, the very earth will shake with his coming. And there will come a day when all will see. And so again, the question is put to us. Will we receive the humble king and fulfiller of prophecies, the great one whom God has declared to be our rightful king, to set up a kingdom, not just on earth, but in your very hearts, so that we might respond when he comes, not with fear or regret or neglect, but Hosanna, worthy is he. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, even now, this morning, would you give to us